you, Ben and Kate and Mom. We appreciate that ministry to our hearts with that song this morning. Thank you very much. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 4 this morning as we begin a new section in the book of Revelation. Now, if you have your outline there in front of you, I have given you a chart to just remind us of, the structure of the book of Revelation, and in very general form, and of course it's very self-explanatory. We see past, present, and future as the apostle has been encouraged by the Lord to write these things, and there was the vision of Christ in Revelation 1, the things of the past. And, of course, the messages to the church, seven churches that we have just finished in chapters 2 and 3 is the present. And then what represents the future in chapters 4 through 22, and, of course, that's the overwhelming bulk of the book of Revelation, are going to be the visions of what is to come. And so we begin now with this particular section, as we're going to look at many, many different things. And we start some of the difficulties of the symbolism versus that which is literal. And many times it is difficult to distinguish between the two. And what we have to do when we come to the interpretation of Scripture, we have to ask the Holy Spirit of God to help us to distinguish between that which is symbolic and that which is literal. Now, oftentimes there will still be the challenges of those kinds of interpretation, and we just have to deal with those the best we can, realizing that one day the Lord will reveal all of the mysteries that we do not know currently. We will know, and we rely upon the principle of Scripture that we will know as we are known. And we will not be omnipotent as God, but let's just say it this way, folks, we will know far more than we do now. And what a wonderful thing. And we will begin to understand how all these pieces fit together. And all of the things that were previously veiled because of our finite mind will be revealed by the one who is infinite. And so we begin this section on the things which will or shall be. And as we do, we note that we go from earth to heaven in this section. And so all of these things that take place are those things that he will see regarding the things in heaven and the things that God will do from heaven to earth. And so, again, these are very challenging chapters. I hope that you will read them and study them on your own. And I would covet your prayers as we study them and as we put them into sermon form. But it's interesting, and as I have thought about this for some time, you know, many people have strange ideas about heaven, don't they? And I think we've seen that, heard that, read that. You've probably come across people maybe who've even expressed some thoughts about heaven. And what's interesting is that most people think they're going to heaven, even though, ironically, there has been a rise in our nation percentage-wise of those claiming to be atheists who do not believe in God. Ironically, there has also a large percentage of those who still believe that there is a heaven, and not only that, that they're going there. I've given you in your notes here some statistics. According to a survey, 81% believe that there is a heaven. Again, with the background that again, in our nation, there is a large percentage that is increasing that does not believe in God. And so that's a very interesting phenomenon. 80% believe that they will be admitted to heaven when they die. And so, again, there's this concept that yes, it's there. Many people, I don't think, understand what it is all about. I think they think it's some sort of utopia that they will have in the afterlife and so forth. However, it's interesting to me that it is not only those who are proclaimed atheists or maybe self-proclaimed agnostics who believe in a heaven, whatever that means to them. There are some strange ideas on the part of believers or professing believers as well. And as I meditated upon this whole concept of heaven and what John was seeing with his own eyes, I couldn't help but go back again into our own time and think about what people think heaven is. I think there's three main things that sometimes many believers think, as well as non-believers, and that is, and I've given it to you there, number one, heaven is a place where all our earthly aspirations, dreams, and fantasies will be fulfilled. In other words, heaven is some sort of fantasy land. And everything that we maybe didn't get a chance to do here on the earth, we're going to be able to fulfill that maybe activity or that dream or that hope or whatever there. Listen, I have been to some very interesting funerals. My dad, of course, I think many times as he was training me, even though he didn't call it that, he took me to some very strange things over the years. And I remember going to a funeral one time where this person was a professing believer, but he was part of a Christian motorcycle group. And when they brought the casket in, it was accompanied by a whole line of Harley Davidsons, it was a rather loud funeral procession. And the chaplain who was giving the sermon and so forth, he was dressed in his motorcycle leathers and so forth. And they left one of the Harleys near the gravesite running because apparently Harley-Davidson people like the sound of a Harley-Davidson. So in the background, as he is delivering the message and the so forth, there's a Harley that is chugging along as he's doing this. And so Dad and I just kind of looked at each other, and, you know, it was a very interesting thing. But the chaplain, you know, he was talking about, yeah, so-and-so who's passed away, I'm sure he is going to enjoy riding that Harley in heaven. And I can't help but think, you know, well, that may sound good, but that's simply not what heaven is all about. Heaven's not about us. And it's not about our things. It's not about what we want to do or the things that maybe we didn't get to do here. Listen, my friends, and this chapter points it out. Heaven is centered around a holy God. And we need to understand that. It is not about fulfilling our whatever it is. It's not heaven is not a fantasy land. But many think that. Number two, heaven is a place where loved ones who have passed on are looking down on us with great longing and curiosity. Now, I hate to burst our bubble or maybe disappoint people, but oftentimes we think that those who have passed on, as soon as they get to heaven, they're looking back over their shoulder thinking, well, what's going on down there? I really don't think that's the case. Look, if you've had a loved one pass on who's loved the Lord all their life, look, number one, that is the place where they have always desired to be, and it's what? In the presence of Almighty God. Why would they want to turn around and look at all of the things that they have passed on from on earth? I think they are in, of course, another place and dimension and time, and they are not looking over their shoulder in curiosity of all that is going on in our lives or the life on earth. They are in the presence of a holy God. That's occupying their attention. Well, Pastor, what about us? Well, we'll be there someday, and it's going to be a great reunion again. But in the meantime, look, we have to think of it this way. Our loved ones who are passed on are exactly, if they are saved and they knew the Lord, they're exactly where they have always desired to be. And that's, again, with God in His presence. Or how about this one, number three. Heaven is sometimes out-of-body experiences are the proof we need to establish the fact that heaven does indeed exist. And we have had many of these kinds of things in books and even in film in the last 10 years or so. And it has actually resulted in another whole religious genre of both books and film, and is sometimes referred to as heaven tourism. Now, that's true. Heaven tourism, because of all of these who have had these out-of-body experiences, and they have visited heaven and so forth and so on. Now, let me just also say along accompanying that, there are many who have expressed this, many pastors, and some of them, some of these are how best to say this kindly? They're kooks, okay? And one preacher, he describes in one book where he and Jesus were walking along, and they got into a river in heaven, and they had a water fight together. You know what? That's just plain silly, okay? It's just silliness. And it has nothing to do with Scripture. It has nothing to do with what the Bible says. And it's just downright silliness is all it is, okay? And I could give you other illustrations, and you would think that I was making it up, and it's incredible what some claim about who, where they've been, how long they were there, who they saw, and so forth and so on. But it's not just preachers who have claimed this. In the last several years, there have been very popular movies of children who have gone supposedly to heaven and then relayed that account, and now it is turned into a bestseller. You say, Pastor, you sound a little skeptical. Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely. I think MacArthur sums it up well in his statement that I've given it to you there. He says, studying mystical accounts of supposed journeys into the afterlife yields nothing but confusion, contradiction, false hope, bad doctrine, and a host of similar evils. I couldn't say it any better than that. And I think we have to have, when it comes to this heavenly tourism type genre, folks, you and I, we need to have a healthy dose of skepticism. And it worries me and it bothers me that there are those within the Christian church who will take these things and they will take them at face value. And I think oftentimes it may be because they are lacking in their faith, maybe even about heaven itself. And this is one more thing that gives them strength in their belief. Folks, we don't need that. We have God's Word, which is true and it is infallible. And it tells us, you know what? After this, so shall we forever be with the Lord. Where? In heaven. You know what, folks? That's all we need. We don't need the films. We don't need these accounts to give us that supposed support for what we already know to be true. And I think that we do a disservice not only to the Christian family of God or the Christian body of Christ, we also, I think, do a disservice to the world at large when we start having or believing in all of these fantasy type things that we think of heaven. What we have to do is confine what we know about heaven to what the Scripture tells us. And we cannot go beyond that. Now, why is it that we have glimpses of heaven? And I think there are perhaps more passages than we think about heaven, but it's not extensive. It's not in super detail. Now, some of the latter chapters that we'll get to maybe in a few years, I mean soon, we will discover that we do have some detail about the plan of heaven and so forth. But I believe this, that one of the reasons that we do not have a lot of detail is because we cannot fathom with our finite minds what heaven is going to be like anyway. There's no way we can comprehend it. The most wonderful thing that our minds could conceive of, the most brilliant thing, the most pleasant thing, the most wonderful thing that we could imagine, it is going to be 1,000, 10 times 1,000 better than that. Heaven is going to be unlike anything that we've ever known. And so we have to be careful to confine what we know currently to what God has given us within the confines of His Word and not go beyond that. We have to be very, very careful. And many of the events of this heavenly tourism type experience, what's very interesting in all the accounts is it places the person experiencing these things as the central focus. It is what he was done. It's who he met. It's what he was doing in heaven. My friends, what a stark contrast to the focus of John as he gets a little glimpse of heaven. And we're going to notice that as chapter 4 commences and as the scene shifts from earth to heaven, the focus is upon what? It is upon the holy throne of God. Why? Because it is. Why is that throne holy? Because it is a holy God who occupies it. That's why. And that's his immediate, and that is his only focus. John does not come and give us record of, hey, you know, I met this guy and this guy and this guy, and hey, you know, and just add it to the, again, the inane things that some have claimed. John never does that. His focus is here. And in this first part of chapter or chapter 4, we have the subtitle of my sermon is A Holy God. In chapter 5 and chapter 4 and 5, they go together as a unit. And so his vision in heaven is going to be, as we commence this morning, is a holy God. He will also talk in chapter 5. He will also see a worthy lamb. And he will focus in on that. Why? Because this is introducing him to the person who has just written the messages to these churches. Now he gets to see that authority. He gets to see the place where he occupies. He gets to see heaven itself. What better way to confirm all these things that have taken place and will take place than to give the apostle the vision of heaven itself? And so therefore, all the things that are going to happen and will come true are not something that he makes up, but he knows it's from the very hand of God himself. And so that's where we are. So let's begin this morning. And we notice the first thing. There are 5 things in this chapter that we want to look at. Number 1, the summons from the throne. And again, notice that this first vision is about the holy God, but it centers around the throne. And the word thronos is mentioned over and over and over again in this section. It is the symbol of authority and power. And that is what we need to understand. And that's what we need to take away. It is God. It is He who has the power, who is going to do and accomplish all of the things that He's going to show to John. And as we commence into chapter 6 eventually, we're going to see some of the terrible, awful things that are going to happen that are beyond human comprehension. We can't fathom in our minds the things that are going to be carried out by this holy God, which, by the way, because he is holy, he does them, and he acts in the way he does because of his holiness. But John here is going to get a glimpse of God first and foremost. The summons from the throne is this: after these things, after he had received the messages from God to the churches and about the churches, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. So, again, the scene has shifted. Now he has this vision of heaven. And we notice there is the summons through an open door. The door was opened by deity, and it was going to remain open so that John would be able to see far into the future. Now, seeing far into the future did not mean that he could see everything in between the point at which he stood and the point at which these things would begin. Now, what do we call that in prophecy? The place where it is given and the point at which it is fulfilled, we call that the telescoping of prophecy, where something far away looks very near. Now, obviously, these things were going to come, but John did not have all of the knowledge, every single aspect of all the events that would take place between here and there. Now, he knew some, and God would give him much, but not everything. In other words, he didn't know the exact date. No man knows that, by the way. The only one who knows the exact date of God's return and all of the things which accompany that event is known only by God the Father. The Scripture makes that very clear, folks. And something that we need to understand is that any person, any so-called preacher or self-professed Bible teacher who would begin to calculate or set dates is indicating a very dangerous thing. And I've never understood over the years why people follow those kinds of people when the Word of God is very clear, it's very direct, and it's very plain that there is no one who knows this. And yet we have had people over the years, many years, who have tried to predict with specificity the date of the Lord's return. Some of you recall, we even looked at that in our church history study on Wednesday night. There was a group about mid-19th century, and they followed a man by the name of William Miller. They called themselves the Millerites. And they set a date, and a specific date, and many of them literally went out, and they went to a hill in the area, and they waited for Christ to return and take them to heaven. That was in 1843. As I've mentioned to you, and some of you are old enough to remember this, we had the big booklet and book that came out, I think, in 87, that was very popular, that said 87 reasons why the Lord's going to return in 1987. And then the author followed that up by saying, okay, well, it's 88 reasons why the Lord's going to return in 1988. And we've had some since then do the very same thing. Folks, listen, it's only known to God. And I think the reason is because he knows that we would become so distracted by those things that he says, look, in the meantime, you just be about your Father's business. And let me take care of the timetable. And sometimes we're not willing to do that. So he says there's an open door. It's another way of expressing God's revelation of himself to the apostle and to mankind at large. It is this open door. Here it is. I am telling you how the world is going to end. We've had people over the centuries and even now that want to know these things. How the world's going to end. It's right here. It's right here before us. You hold the answer in your hands, folks. You hold the answer in your hands. God has given us. He has revealed to us revelation. He has told us, here's how it's going to play out. Now, in the meantime, until I decide when this happens, you obey me, follow me, and serve me. And so that's what we're to do. But no man knows the hour. We're just to be faithful in the time that he gives us here on this earth before he comes, through an open door. There are many, again, as I say, who want to know how all of these things are going to play out. Can I just say this, and with all of the chaos, the confusion, and the conundrums of the world, so to speak, that we are experiencing now in our culture. I think, first of all, as I think I mentioned this on Wednesday night, we should not be surprised at what we're seeing. For it is not surprising that those who know not the Lord are going to act in ungodly ways. The ungodly will always act ungodly. And what we're seeing is lived out before us, that very thing. So we should not be surprised, we should not be aghast at the things at which we are experiencing, the things at which we are witnessing in society. It's always been this way. You say, isn't it different now? Isn't it worse? Well, maybe in some aspects, yes. But there is no new sin under the sun, as King Solomon has rightly proclaimed. It is just that man is doing it in different ways. And we're able to witness it in different ways in the society and the technology that we have. But there's nothing new under the sun. All of these things are happening and are going to happen and so forth. And it leads me to this, folks. We often wonder, well, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to our nation? What's going to happen to the world? Well, here's how I view it. Unless the Lord God of heaven would provide a revival among his people, and I believe that he can do that anytime he chooses, if we are ready for it, and maybe that's the problem. But I believe that God can send showers of blessing. We've looked at that on Wednesday night. And the revivals that he has sent, God can do that. His hand is not shortened, that he cannot send that season of refreshing. But we know this. The scripture tells us, Paul even warned his young protege in the ministry. He said, things are going to grow worse and worse. Things are going to get worse and worse. It's all headed towards a point at which the world cannot handle itself any longer. And we're seeing us rush toward that point. I believe right now we are rushing in full sprint to that point. And the world is going to realize, okay, this economic system doesn't work. This one doesn't work. This governmental system doesn't work. All of the things that man has conceivably tried is a failure. What is the answer? And at that point, it was going to be prime for the Antichrist to come on the scene, and he's going to say, hey, I've got the answer. And you know what? At first, and seemingly, he is going to have the answers. But it's all going to be a facade. He will be endowed with supernatural power from Satan himself. And he will be able to do and perform things that the world has never seen before. And all eyes will be upon him, and many will bow before him. He will be, listen to this term, the global leader of earth. You hear that term a lot? Globalism, the globalist concept. Well, it's all headed towards that one point at which he will come on the scene. And what we have witnessed and what we're seeing with the climate of today's society is that when he comes, and he will have answers, seemingly, and he will produce things that the world has never seen, and he will perform things that we can't even imagine, what's going to happen? The world is going to fall before his feet so easily, and they are going to follow him so readily, there will be no opposition whatsoever. That's where we're headed. And I say all that to say, and that's a preview of things to come. But I say all that to say this. We ask, where is it headed? What is the future? This is the future. Now, here's the great thing about all of this. You say, well, Pastor, it's not very comforting when you say that things are going to get worse than they are now. Well, that's what Scripture tells us. But here's the thing. As bad as things get, number one, Here's what we need to understand. We still have a God who is on the throne, as we're looking at, and he's going to be victorious. So therefore, in the sense that I worry and fret about things getting worse, about the nation that I live in that is being dismantled, that bothers me. I don't like it. I wish it were different. But here's the thing. Ultimately, I know that God's in control. And honestly, I don't fret about it. Because whatever happens and whatever he, in his sovereignty, and listen, here's our word, in his holiness, allows for us as his children, guess what? He is always has our best interest at heart. No matter what happens around us, we have a Lord and we have a God who loves us with an everlasting love. He's not going to cease loving us. He doesn't cease to be the good shepherd, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, just because the culture around us is evil and wicked. God still loves us. So as things grow worse and worse, we need to understand that he's in control completely. And also this, and this may sound to some a little pragmatic, but here's the thing. We can be encouraged because as they do get worse and worse, the times and all the things around us, you know what that means? That means that his coming is just getting closer. And we may complain about it, but you know, if it does get worse, it's kind of exciting in one way to know that, you know what? Hey, it's not as long as it has been. That's what my mother used to always say when I was impatient about something. I still remember her saying that when we go to a restaurant, we have to wait for 50 minutes. Okay. And I would be hangry. And I still remember my mother saying, well, look, you just need to understand it's not going to be as long as it has been. And the other one, she'd follow up with this, and it'll be good when it gets here. Okay. Those are indelibly imprinted on my mind, and so I have to think about that when I go out to eat now. Okay. But you know what? You can apply that in a theological way. When it comes to the return of God, guess what? It's not as long as it has been. And it's going to be good when it gets here. What a wonderful thing. So I say that to say this. Let's not be discouraged, Christians. Yes, concerning. Yes, it's concerning about the things that happen around us because we live life. I understand that. But I am trying and I'm doing my best not to use the word scary. I am not going to be scared when the Lord and all these things happen around us when he has told us, you know what? Hide yourself in me. We sing about hiding ourselves in the rock. We sing about all those things. Why are we scared? All the things, Pastor, that can be handed down and it's coming down the pike for churches and all the legislation that they're going to pass that are affecting ministries. Okay, let it come. That's fine. Let it come. I hope it's defeated. But if it comes, you know what we're going to do? We're going to keep on being faithful like we always have. What changes? If they pass the Equality Act, which is a damnable, hellish thing, by the way, that's about the best I can say of that legislation. Look, if they pass that thing that is going to have major ramifications, you know what's going to happen? There'd be some that will fold and some that will compromise and some that will run scared. But I'm going to tell you this, as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to keep on preaching the gospel just like I have been. I'm not scared. If they want to take me away in handcuffs one Sunday, well, praise God. Okay. I'll just be there with my other preacher friends and we can have a good old time singing together off key. And we may think that's far off, but it might not be as far off as we think. These are how things are going to end. Now, let me also mention this. It says, with the sound of a trumpet. Now, we've had this before in chapter 1. Have you ever thought about what that means? You mean his voice sounded like some blaring thing in my ear? Okay. Well, no. Okay. I still remember one time when we were ministering in an assisted living home back in high school, and I think we were singing or playing our brass instruments, and it's a little disconcerting when you see someone cover their ears, okay, because they don't like the sound, okay? No, that's not what it means, and that's not what it is. We gave you, if you think back in chapter 1, there are three characteristics, or should be three characteristics of the trumpet sound. What are they? It is powerful, okay? There's nothing worse than a weak trumpet, okay? And if I listen to recordings and the trumpets are weak, that's a bad thing, and it bothers me, okay? In an orchestra, the trumpet's supposed to cut through, okay? You're supposed to be able to hear. It's supposed to be strong, and it is powerful. Number two, it is confident. It has to be a confident, bold sound, and it has to be clear. It has to be very, very clear and precise. That is the concept or the description of what the sound of a trumpet, the voice of a sound of a trumpet is going to be powerful. It is not going to be ear-splittingly loud as we might think of it. But it's going to be that which is going to get your attention. Okay? And if you hear a trumpet or brass music, it gets your attention. And it is confident. It is not weak. And it's going to be clear and precise. That is exactly what he heard. He heard it in chapter 1 when he saw that vision of Christ. He hears it again as he is going to be looking at heaven and in the future. All right, well, number 2, let's look here at the glory of the throne. The glory of the throne. And we see, first of all, a vision of the occupant. The vision of the occupant. Notice, number 1, it was an immediate focus. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And as soon as this vision came upon him, what did he see? He saw a throne, but he saw the occupant on that throne. And again, I want to point out what a contrast between that and, again, the heavenly experiences or whatever, the out-of-body experiences that some have maintained. And so it was immediate focus. Secondly, it was also a specific focus. And one sat on the throne, and only one. Much of his wording here, and as we will see, is very reminiscent of the vision of Isaiah, that prophet who, at some time and point in his early ministry, he had that vision of Christ, and it was was completely changing. It was a self-introspection. But what did he see? He saw a vision of God, and his train filled the temple. I love the wording there in Isaiah 6. You ever thought about what that symbolizes, by the way? The train, which is that garb, that royal garb. And you've seen pictures of the train, the long robe that goes behind the robe that drags the floor, that train. And the longer the train, the more royalty and power it would seem that the monarch has. But in Isaiah 6, what does he say? His train filled the temple, which means there is no room for anybody else. He's the one and only God, the all-powerful one. He alone is God. He is royalty. His train fills the temple. There's not room for any other authority but him. And it's interesting, when he sees God, he immediately sees himself for who he is, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man undone." And John, no doubt, felt and experienced the same thing. Notice the description of the occupant. John here let me read the first part of verse 3. "And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance." Now that seems very strange to us who are trying to understand what John is seeing here. But John does not specifically describe the appearance of God because in Jewish thought this was extremely inappropriate. He would not be allowed even to see God face to face. So what is he doing here? He is describing a holy God in the best way possible, and that is through colors. Through human terms. And it's very similar to some of the other passages. In fact, I've given you a couple of references here. If you want to turn over to Exodus 33, the Lord gave Moses a vision, if you will. But it was only a glimpse. And in Exodus 33, starting in verse 17, it says, "So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please," and underscore this in your Bibles, "please show me your glory." Man, what a wonderful statement that is. And that's exactly, I think, what John is desiring and seeing as he is here in heaven with this vision. Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Now that's still in effect in John's vision. And so he describes him in the best way he knows how. And that is, he describes the glory of God, that presence of God and who he is in colors. Isn't that interesting? And he does the best he can in terms of human language and communication to describe things that he himself probably could not comprehend completely. And we find the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 through 28. Now, I'm not going to read all that. But you go back and read that very, very challenging section of Scripture sometime. As most preachers say, they've never heard a preacher completely or readily exposit Ezekiel 1 very well. And there's a reason for that. It is hard. It is difficult. And that's because I think what's happening is Ezekiel, in his vision, is much the same way. He is seeing all of these things regarding the glory of God, and he doesn't know how to communicate it other than the best way he can through these symbols and visions and colors and all of those type things. You see, his glory is beyond our comprehension. And we can't understand it. And the writers of Scripture are communicating it the best they can through human language. And that's what John is seeing. But it's very interesting. The jasper gem that John saw evidently was not what we think of, but what many Bible scholars say is a diamond. It was clear. It was bright and so forth. And there's reference to that in chapter 21. The Sardius, and by the way, it was named for the town of Sardis. We had looked at that. Where it was discovered is fiery red. So you have all of that color there. The jasper and the sardius were found, by the way, also in the Old Testament. These were two of the stones that were found in the breastplate of the high priest. Both of those. And that's found in Exodus chapter 28, 17 through 21. And so what would that be revealing? Well, it would be have the idea that not only is he the king, he is also what? He is the great high priest. And Scripture is very clear about that. And the color gems symbolize the holiness and the justice of God. What a sight to behold. It's so far beyond what we can think and comprehend. And you know, folks, that's what we have to look forward to. We are waiting for that day. And so that we too can see the throne of God and the glory of God. And we will bask in the glory and the presence of God. And there will be no more longing for the things which were unfulfilled in this life. There will be no more dreams about maybe things that we wanted to do but could not. No, because all of the things I believe of earth that we have come from are going to be passed away forever. And now we look forward and we will be in the presence of God, and the only thoughts will be of God and eternity. Folks, you as a believer, that's what you have to look forward to. So how can we be discouraged when that awaits us? A holy God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for what it means. We thank you so much for heaven and the prospect that we will be there with you one day. And Lord, we would pray as the writer of this very book prays, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, not just to rescue us out of the difficulties, but Lord, also because we desire to be with you. We desire to be in your presence. So Lord, I would pray that you would come, and Lord, that timing would be soon, but Lord, help us in the meantime to be faithful. And Lord, to have that blessed hope ever before our minds and hearts, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, and we will be in heaven with you. And Lord, we will be there for eternity. We thank you that you are a holy God who has reached down to those who are unholy, and you have given your Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's what draws us together. That's what makes us complete in thee. Now, Lord, today I pray that we again would get a vision of who you are, and that this day would not be simply another day wasted, but yet we would have a time where we meditate upon this word, we meditate upon our Savior, and we get a new vision of our holy God. So help us to do so by thy Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, with your head bowed and eyes closed. And Christians are praying, let us ask God to, Lord, help me to get that vision of who you really are. And that's a holy God in my life. And Lord, when I see you, I see myself for who I am. And Lord, that means that I may have to change my ways. I may have to change my thoughts. I may have to change many things within my heart and life. And if that be so, Christian, today, allow the Holy Spirit to work as the instruments play.